All right, if you've closed your Bible, hope you'll open it again to this chapter that Ivan has read for us this morning. This is our fourth Sunday in the Gospel of Mark, and so those of you who haven't been with us are getting in on the beginning of it, and we trust that it'll be a blessing to you this morning as we look into these words which Mark has given to us. Now, in studying any book of the Bible, it's important that we seek to determine what is or what are the main themes of the book, of that particular book. In a book like the Gospel of Mark, especially when we compare it with Matthew and Luke, to seek to determine what the writers had in mind beyond the fact that they seem to have written two different groups, it would be easy to feel that the writers of all four Gospel books simply selected certain events in the life of our Lord, apart from any specific purpose than to just give us a survey of things that he taught and places he went and miracles he performed. But that's not the case. All four men wrote under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and yet the Holy Spirit didn't ignore the character of these different writers, nor did he overrule each writer so that there's a sameness, especially about the three Gospels, which we call the Synoptics. Now, that's a big word that simply means that there's a similarity between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We don't find in the Gospel of John similarity in the way in which they approach the life of Christ on earth, culminating in his death, his resurrection, and his return to the Father in heaven. Now, to some extent, we may see some of the same purposes in more than one gospel, and yet how they go about attaining those purposes may be distinctly different. Now, we have, for example, in the very first verse of the Gospel according to Mark, a verse that shows us that Mark was placing a special emphasis upon our Lord's ministry of the gospel, that he believed firmly that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. And so he begins by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He tells us that the gospel is about Jesus Christ. Every book of the Bible really is about our Lord Jesus Christ, but Mark wanted us to know that as important as the ministry of John the Baptist was, and he begins by talking about John the Baptist, this is not a book about John the Baptist. He appears briefly with the most amazing influence upon the nation Israel, but this book is not primarily about him. It's about Jesus Christ. And further, he wanted his readers to know that Jesus Christ and the gospel are inseparable. We could actually say that Jesus Christ is the gospel. If Jesus Christ did not come, there would be no gospel. So this book written by John Mark is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the gospel. But as we're told that when the Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry, he came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, this was his primary message. He didn't come to set up a worldwide kingdom over all the nations of the earth like many thought he was going to do. His ministry had to do with salvation from sin. And John Mark really put an end to present-day controversy over whether or not Jesus Christ can be a sinner's Savior without being his Lord, because this is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Not a different gospel, but same gospel that we all know. A work of God whereby sinners are saved from their sins and brought into the kingdom of God, making the Lord Jesus Christ both the Savior and the Lord of every child of God. Now, it may take some of us a little while before we understand this truth, but eventually the Lord will bring us to see and enjoy the fact that he saves us and we are under his authority, and there's no better place for anybody to be. The Jewish people who heard our Lord preaching and teaching in their synagogues were astonished at our Lord's teaching of the gospel because their scribes had never taught the gospel. They'd never heard it from them. This morning I want to point out another purpose that John had in writing a book, and this is, in a sense, a purpose that he shares with Matthew and Luke. It has to do with the men whom the Lord called to follow him. Now, you remember earlier in the chapter, before the reading that we had, we learned that the Lord Jesus Christ called four fishermen and called them with the call that they were to follow him. You see it in verse 17, starting with Simon and Andrew, who were brothers, and then moving on to James and John, and these were commercial fishermen and probably partners with each other in the fishing business. But he said, first of all, to Simon and Andrew, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men, fishers of people generally. And then he went on and found James and John. He said the same thing to them, and they all left what they were doing and began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not told specifically that the Lord said this to James and John, but it seems reasonable to expect that that's what he did. Now, the Lord did not call these men for what they could do for him. He didn't call any of us because of what we could do for him. I've been serving the Lord for many years, but I've never served the Lord the way he deserves to be served. And if the Lord were depending upon me to help him, why his work wouldn't be where it is today. He didn't call them to be apostles. That was going to come later. And even disciples, although his call to them indicated that he had some things that he wanted to teach them about reaching men, what developed in the relationship between the Lord and these men is extremely interesting. But as we see them progressing in their work and their relationship with the Lord, we have to remember that this was just the simple call. Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. They were giving up their fishing business, and you'll see that all four responded immediately when the Lord called them. Now, how did their training begin? That's what I want you to see with me this morning. Did they start preaching immediately? And the answer to that question is no. Did the Lord teach them how to cast out demons? And again, the answer is no. We know that later on they had the power to cast out demons and they had power to perform miracles, but did he immediately give them power to perform miracles? And we have another negative, don't we? Well, then, how did the Lord begin to teach them to become fishers of men? You read the rest of the chapter, and you determine if I'm right when I say that the Lord got them started by letting them listen to what he taught and by watching him as he performed miracles before their very eyes. They were observers, totally. They weren't ready to preach, and they quite evidently were not ready to perform miracles. They got their start by listening and watching as the Lord taught and as he performed miracles. They needed to follow the Lord in their daily lives, and they would learn that following the Lord was a process that they would be occupied with for the rest of their lives. They needed to be good learners. And basically, that's what a disciple is, isn't it? A disciple is a learner. Now, when I started out in the ministry many years ago, I was told by some preachers who were older than I was that the way to handle and get a hand on people when they start coming to your church is to give them a job right away. Give them a job, make them responsible so that they can't get away. Now, I never really did subscribe to that method of working with people. I didn't know very much myself. But in the first place, I've learned since that not everybody who goes to church is a true child of God. Not everybody professes to be. It takes time to get acquainted with people and to see evidence in their lives that they really know the Lord. If we don't, we might have a lot of people working in our church who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. That's actually a dangerous thing to do. Secondly, when people come, it takes time to find out how much they know about the Bible, how much they know about serving the Lord. The professing church today, and I don't want to be super critical, but I think you'll agree with me from what you understand of the truth. The professing church today is loaded with people who have no understanding of the ways of the Lord, and a lot of them are preachers. So they go about serving the Lord the way they think the Lord ought to be served. And so we have many things going on in our churches today which have absolutely no basis in Scripture. The Lord didn't set Simon and Andrew and James and John free to do whatever they wanted to do, whatever they thought that they ought to do. He called them, and then the Lord had them listen to him as he taught and watch him as he worked. Now, you check the rest of chapter 1 and see if I'm right in what I have just said. In the passage we had last Sunday morning, we considered the Lord as he taught in the synagogue in Capernaum, and then as he delivered the man who was demon-possessed. Now, neither Simon, nor Andrew, nor James, nor John assisted the Lord at all in his teaching, nor did they do anything to help the Lord deliver the man who was indwelt by many demons, as we saw. They did no teaching. They didn't have any part in setting free from satanic bondage the man who had been demon-possessed. They heard what the Lord said and in his teaching, and they saw the Lord delivered from the demons, but that was all they did. They listened and they watched. Obviously, they had a lot to learn, not only from what the Lord taught, but what he did. And they had much to learn about what kind of a person the Lord was himself. Now, our text this morning picks up with the story of the healing of Simon's mother-in-law. Now, I want you to notice that Simon Peter, who the Catholics say was the first pope, had a wife. Because you can't have a mother-in-law if you don't have a wife. So that's very clear in Scripture. But the Lord and these four men, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, all went to Simon and Andrew's home. And there, Peter's mother-in-law was sick. She was very sick. The Greek language that's used here by John Mark tells us that she had a raging fever which was out of control and probably could have led to her death. But who did they talk to about her with the idea of helping her? Simon and Andrew didn't look to James or John as though they might be able to help her. Who did they talk to about Simon's mother-in-law? John Mark tells us at the end of verse 30, and anon, which means immediately, they tell him, the Lord Jesus, about her. Now, Simon couldn't help. And of course, I think you know that this is Simon, the one who became Simon Peter. Andrew couldn't help, James couldn't help, and John couldn't help. All the more totally helpless. But they didn't lose any time in talking to the Lord about her. Now, what did the Lord say? Well, he didn't say anything. Well, then what did he do? He took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. Weren't any pills distributed? A whole bottle of Tylenol couldn't have done what happened to this lady. John Mark doesn't tell us that she began to feel a little bit better and was on the road to recovery. He says that immediately the fever left her. These men were totally helpless, but they saw what the Lord did, and she was immediately healed. But, you know, you have to recognize that there was really a double miracle. Because after the fever left her, she ministered unto them. And this means that she prepared a meal for all of these men. And she served it herself, probably in honor of their special guest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you've ever had a high fever, and I'm sure most of us have experienced this in one way or another, you know that when the fever subsides, it usually leaves you weak from the ordeal. And if you could prepare a meal, you're probably not thinking about it when you first begin to feel better. But our four men, right? In Simon and Andrew's home, saw the Lord do something that no mere human being could possibly have done. He not only cured her of her fever, but restored her strength in a moment of time. So what man cannot do even today, the Lord did without saying a single word, without administering any medicine. But we're not through with this series of lessons, thinking about these men who had been called to follow the Lord. In verses 32 and 33 and 34, we see that the Lord worked as people came, as it says, when at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with demons. And all the city was gathered together at the door and healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many demons and suffered not the demons to speak because he knew them. Now, this has been a long, hard day for our Lord. And yet, even after sundown, the people continued to bring their sick and demon-possessed people to him. In what had to be great weariness of body, there wasn't a sickness that he did not heal. There was not a demon-possessed person that he did not deliver. To no person did the Lord have to say, "I'm sorry, but that's beyond what I'm able to do." We never find the Lord saying that, do we? The Lord healed them all. The demons could neither help nor hinder our Lord. No person had to be turned away. There's nothing too hard for the Lord to do, nor is there ever too much for him to do. And our four fishermen were there taking it all in, this amazing work that the Lord Jesus was doing. They, under the blessing of the Lord, were learning some outstanding lessons. Now, all of this must have taken our Lord's whole evening, plus possibly the early morning hours of the next day. But then we come to a most instructive part of the initial training of these four men. As the Lord called them to pattern their lives after his, to give priority to the things that were most important to him. And what am I talking about? I'm talking about verse 35, where you see the Lord at prayer. Now notice the setting. We often use our busyness, don't we, as an excuse for our lack of prayer. But here it was, after our Lord had had a most busy day, time and strength consuming for him, because he felt the loss of energy because he had a physical body. He was a true man as well as absolutely God. And yet he rose a great while before day, Mark tells us, and the language he uses suggests that it could have been any time from 3 o'clock on, and probably close to 3 o'clock, that the Lord rose from sleep, though he hadn't had much sleep, went out of the city to a place where he could be alone with the Heavenly Father, and there he prayed. Now, in this instance, the four ex-fishermen were not watching, and it's certain that they were not listening, but they knew what the Lord was doing, even though it took them some time to find him when the crowd expressed a desire to see him. Bishop Ryle, who lived in the same generation with Spurgeon, in his commentary on Mark, summarizes most of the times in Scripture when we see our Lord praying. The Bible tells us that the Lord was praying when he was baptized. Before he finished choosing the men who were later to be his disciples, it says that he continued a whole night in prayer. When the Lord was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, Luke again is the one who tells us that as he prayed, the fashion of his face was altered. He was glorified before them. When people wanted to make him king, Matthew tells us that he went up into a mountain apart where he could be by himself to pray. John, in our Sunday school lesson this morning, directed our attention to John 17. I know all the Sunday school teachers did that. It was a part of the lesson. That's really the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Wonderful chapter. We get in on how the Lord addressed the Father and what he talked to the Father about. And it's one of the most wonderful chapters in all the Bible, John 17. And who can forget our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he told his disciples to stay a short distance from himself while he went farther into the garden to be alone with the Father, and where he prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And then we could add to this the praying that the Lord Jesus did when he was dying on the cross. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now, among all of the lessons that the Lord taught his followers by his own example, none was more important than the example that he gave them by his own praying. Here, Mark in chapter 1, verse 35, used the most used Greek word for prayer that we find in the New Testament. And it's a word that speaks of addressing God, the living God. And many expositors feel that what the Lord Jesus was doing here was seeking the Father and seeking the Father's fellowship, as he felt his own need as a man in those hours, his own need of the Father's guidance and the Father's fellowship and the Father's blessing. Four men that we've been thinking about needed to learn that in the life that they had been called upon to live and in the work that they had been called upon to do, there was nothing more important than the time that they were to spend in prayer. And as many have said before me, if the Son of God needed to pray, how much more do I need to pray? Do we all need to pray? And yet, that's perhaps one of the weakest points in our lives, isn't it? If our days get so busy with legitimate things that the Lord has appointed to do, then we need to deny ourselves sleep in order to pray. Luther, you know, regularly prayed 3 hours every day. The history of the church records the men, the praying of the servants of the Lord, whose ministry continues to influence the Lord's people on the printed page down to this present hour. This probably was the hardest lesson for the apostles to learn, because we're all inclined to be so self-sufficient and think that we can handle things until it obviously gets over our head, and then we turn to the Lord. But we can't handle anything apart from him and apart from his wisdom. This was probably not only the hardest lesson, but regrettably, their lives reflected how little they appreciated the opportunity to pray. But when Simon and Andrew and John and James found the Lord as they were looking for him and told him that people were still seeking him, more people need to be healed, more people need to be delivered from demons. I'm sure that we can't even begin to visualize the physical and spiritual torture that people were under in those days. Seems that the devil was doing everything that he possibly could to disrupt the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet that proved the greatest opportunity for him to display his power. Who knows what other needs there were about which people were seeking the Lord. But it must have surprised the disciples when they heard the Lord's response, because it was then that we see how the Lord expressed his own priority on preaching. Look at verses 36 through 39. "Simon and they that were with him followed after him. When they found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. Now we know that Luke tells us that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, which is absolutely true. But along with that, the Lord said that he had come to preach the gospel. And there were people still waiting to hear. He preached in their synagogues through all Galilee and cast out demons. Now he came to heal. He came to deliver people from the forces of the evil one. But prayer came first and preaching was close behind. It's terrible, isn't it, that in many places today, people are so taken up with entertainment that the time for the preaching of the word just gets compressed and compressed till it practically doesn't exist. As most of you know, I worked for many years with Dr. John Mitchell, who is one of my teachers. And the Lord gave me many years of real blessing with him. He told me a story about going down to Los Angeles in the Church of the Open Door, where they were having a Youth for Christ meeting, and he was to speak. They'd ask him to come and speak. And the man who was leading the meeting outlined a program of an hour and a half. And when he went through the whole thing, he told Dr. Mitchell, he says, "Now, at the end here, you'll have 10 minutes for your message." Dr. Mitchell said to him, he said, "Do you mean out of an hour and a half service, there's only going to be 10 minutes given to the Word of God?" You know what this young man said to him? He said, "Dr. Mitchell, if you don't know the gospel well enough to give it in 10 minutes, you must not know it very well." Dr. Talbot, who was the pastor of the Church of the Open Door at the time, found out what went on, and he told the leaders of that meeting, "If that ever happens again, you're out of here." But that's the way people feel about the Word of God. Put on a show and demonstration, entertain people, get them, tell them a lot of jokes and laugh, but we can just compress the time that's given to the Word of God. That's one thing that the disciples had to learn. It's priority in prayer, and there's priority in preaching. He preached, continued to perform miracles. Was able to go wherever, really wherever he wanted to go in those days. And he didn't just talk about preaching, but that's what he did. And he was still being accepted in the synagogues of Israel, which is an amazing thing. Now, then we come to the last incident in the chapter, and this has to do with the cleansing of a leper. And I'm not going to be too positive about this, but I feel myself that this probably was the first leper that he cleansed. And Mark cites this for us. Now, this man had obviously heard about the miracles that the Lord had been performing throughout Galilee, and he'd become convinced that the Lord was able to do for him what no other person could do. You know, if he got leprosy, and I'm aware of the fact that some medical people dispute that this was actually the disease that we know of as leprosy, but whatever it was, and I'm content to call it leprosy, if you got that, it was really bad news. They had to call themselves unclean. You remember, if they came close to other people, they were required by the law to say unclean. There was a stench about their bodies that was very offensive. And so he came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said to him, and you notice it in the end of verse 40, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." There isn't any question, he's saying, in my mind, but what you can deliver me from this leprosy. The only problem is if you're willing to do it. And then notice this. This is really a very tender story, isn't it? Jesus, verse 41, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him. And you know, you weren't supposed to do that with a leper, because you could contact the disease itself if you did. The Lord touched him and said unto him, "I will, be thou clean." And now notice again, as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. Now obviously what the Lord Jesus wanted these disciples to begin to learn was that what they would never be able to do, he could do. I don't know how much they knew about the possibility that the day would come when they would be able, by the grace of God, to perform these miracles, but they were seeing the compassion, the tenderness, the patience, the Lord working until he was physically exhausted, and then getting away from the crowd so they could spend time with the Father. But he touched this leper and said, "I will, be thou clean." And Mark says, as soon as he had spoken, power of the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, immediately, not gradually. One of the men I worked with at Multnomah went to see a person who had supposedly healed of blindness in one of these healing meetings. And he asked if he could see this person. It was a young girl. Ed led her in, and she was just as blind as before. And he said, "Well, I thought she'd been healed." They said, "Well, she's gradually getting better," which they had been told, and gave them an empty hope. When the Lord healed this leper, it was immediate. And the Lord worked that way. And he straightly charged him forthwith. That's, I haven't said much about the, or anything, I guess, about the word that Mark uses so frequently, the Greek word euthus. And it's here, forthwith. He said, "Say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." Now, you can imagine a very humorous situation for a man like this to go to the priest and say, "I've been cleansed of my leprosy and I want to submit to the ceremony that's prescribed in the law for cleansed lepers." Well, the priest would have to say, "You'll have to excuse me, I have to do a little research on that one." But they never had to do that until the Lord Jesus came. Well, what did this man do? He went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. Now you can see why the Lord told him that. The Lord was interested in sending this man to the priest to give the priest a testimony so that the priest could hear about Jesus Christ. And we don't know what happened as far as that priest was concerned. Now, I can be sympathetic with the leper who was cleansed, because if I'd been in a similar position, why, I would have just been overwhelmed with joy and wanting to tell everybody. But the Lord said, don't. See that thou say nothing to any man. Now, we see up to this point, the Lord went from city to city or town to town, and he spoke in the synagogues of these places. But what this man did closed the synagogues to the Lord. He may have been in one occasionally, but it said, as we read here, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him, that is, they came to him out in the desert from every place. But you see why the Lord wanted him just to keep it quiet and tell the priest, but instead he did exactly what the Lord didn't want him to do, so that the disciples looking and listening could see from a situation like this that even though there may be times when you and I don't understand what the Lord's doing in our lives, and he may put some restrictions on us, the only safe way to go is to abide by what the Lord has told us to do in his word. That was a big lesson for them to learn, a big lesson. Now, he didn't stop the ministry of the Lord, but he hindered. He made it a little bit more difficult. The Lord, of course, is big enough to overcome the problems, but the Lord had asked him this because he knew what would happen if the Jews got a hold of this, the Jewish leaders got a hold of this, and they would make it doubly impossible or difficult for the Lord Jesus Christ to carry on his ministry. And as we know, they set about to kill him, to do away with him, because as Pilate himself understood, they were envious of his popularity and his power. Now, there are lots of things for us as Christians to learn. And especially those of us who would like for our lives to be useful in the Lord's hands. And we're exposed to a lot of truth. Reading our Bibles, coming to Sunday school, sitting through church services, and you perhaps listen to messages during the week on radio and television. I don't know how that is. But let me conclude this morning with an incident from the Gospel of John, when the Lord was with his disciples in the upper room just before he went out and was arrested and tried and ultimately crucified. When they got together in the upper room, and you read about this in John 13, there wasn't anybody who took the initiative of doing what was generally done when people would come in from the dusty roads. They would, if you had a guest in your home, it was only a matter of courtesy to wash their feet. So since no one did it, the Lord took a towel. John says he girded himself with a towel, and he went one by one to all of his disciples to wash their feet. And you remember how Peter objected. I won't go into that. But then the Lord said this. And I don't think he was... There is a church denomination that believes in foot washing. And I had three aunts who were involved in that church. And it's a good church that preached the gospel. I personally don't think that he was establishing an ordinance here like baptism in the Lord's Supper, but we can disagree on points like that and yet have good fellowship together. But the Lord said this, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. And then second verse later, in verse 17, he says, If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now, theological liberals have tried to take away a lot of very important truths. They've tried to take away the truth that God is our Heavenly Father by saying that He's the Father of all mankind. And they have tried to rob us of the fact, the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is an example by making the Lord Jesus only an example, and that it's up to you to save yourself. But the Lord Jesus is our example. He's not just our Savior, but as our Savior, He's our example. We can talk all about all that the Lord was teaching Simon and Andrew and James and John and what the Lord Jesus Christ wanted them to learn. But all that we have in Mark chapter 1 was written for us as well as for them to emphasize what we need to learn if we're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. How carefully are we to watch the Lord on the pages of Scripture and listen to His teaching as we read it on the pages of Scripture? We don't have the privilege that they had of seeing the Lord in person. We're going to have that privilege someday, but we don't have it yet. The truth is not just written down to inform us, but the truth is written down to transform us. Because the Lord wants us, in reading the truth and learning of Him and listening to Him as He taught and watching Him through the pages of Scripture to see how He served the Lord. The Lord wants us to learn from those things so that we can be faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and experience His blessing as we learn to pray and as we proclaim His word. You know, Spurgeon said, I've reminded you of this before, the best preaching that's ever done is when one does the preaching and one is the congregation. That is, in personal conversation. And that's what we're all called to do. John stressed that this morning. If we're manifesting love, we're going to get to seek to get people to understand the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that there's only one who can meet the diseases of their souls and make them new creatures, and that is our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. So let's listen to the Word, and let's watch what we see, and let's learn, but let us do what the Lord wants us to do, that in these days in which we live, we may see His blessing as well. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these wonderful truths that we have seen in Your Word this morning. We know it was written for us. You've preserved it for us. And we pray that the things that were important to our Lord Jesus Christ when He was here on earth and are still important may become of primary importance to us. Not only that we just know them, but may we do what He wants us to do and follow His perfect example. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.